There was a boy, and we'll call him Brian. This boy started going to church with his friend years ago, and Brian was a skinny, pizza-faced, nerdy-looking kid that no one liked. He was also a loner who looked out of place most of the time. The youth group took a trip to an amusement park one weekend, and when they got there, the youth pastor instructed everyone to pair up with someone so nobody would get lost or left behind. Everybody got a partner but Brian. Nobody wanted to hang out with him, so he was left by himself. The weeks went by after that little trip, and Brian came to the church occasionally, but he was never really accepted there, and he never felt welcome. Eventually, he just quit altogether, and sadly, no one seemed to notice. Years later, that youth pastor got a call from one of the teens that had been in that very group with Brian. The former teen asked, "Do you remember Brian Warner?" The youth pastor didn't. The former teen said, "Let me refresh your memory. He was that skinny, nerdy kid that nobody liked." And the youth pastor said, "Oh, yeah, I remember him. Whatever happened to him?" The teen said, "Well, he changed his name and he took the first name of Marilyn Monroe because, you know, she committed suicide, and the last name of Charles Manson because he was a serial killer. Now he calls himself Marilyn Manson. He formed a band, and all the members have taken the first name of a movie star and the last name of a serial killer." Now, maybe most of you never heard of Marilyn Manson. I'm kind of hoping you haven't. But being in the culture that we are, in the society we are, we probably have. And he sings, if you know anything about him, he sings some of the most satanic, anti-Christian songs that you could imagine. One of his albums is titled Antichrist Superstar. He once said it was his goal to totally wipe out Christianity. My brethren, do not hold your faith in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with gold ring and dressed fine clothes, and there also comes a poor man with dirty clothes, you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, "You sit there in a good place," and you say to the poor man, "You stand over there or sit down at my footstool," you have made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives. Let's pray. Once again, our gracious Father, we do thank you for this time that we had this morning around your table to remember your Son and what he has done for us. That great and awesome sacrifice that was holy and acceptable to a very holy and righteous, perfect and pure God who expects nothing less. A sacrifice that I could never, ever, ever achieve. Lord Jesus, we thank you for all that you do for us. All the gifts that you give us, the mercies you grant, the grace that you bestow. You are so good to us. Lord, help us to be good to one another. And it's in your precious and your worthy name we do pray all these things. Amen. Last week, John continued, though he didn't state the general theme, which I understand. But again, generally, James, even by his comment, likes to hit you over the head with a 2x4. We see that This is to wake up the believer. To wake up the believer to, you know, we could say the litmus test for genuine faith. Are you truly saved? The book of James is tough. It's tough. It might be tough to listen to, and it's twice as tough to study. The conviction that pours over your soul is, which all scripture should do, but it's just like it's so compacted in these little just bam points. Like, and James wants his hearers to know for sure that they truly know the Lord of glory, that they are not sitting there as nominal Christians, which I said last week doesn't exist in Scripture. There is no such thing as a Christian in name only, right? And John continued last week to kind of develop this, like we said, this litmus test for genuine faith. He talked about that the believer will be a doer of the word, will be doers of the word and not hearers only. A true believer, he also talked about a true believer's talk should match his walk. In other words, a true believer's talk should match his outward display of his religion. A true believer cannot look into the perfect law of liberty, the gospel, broadly the word, but narrowly the gospel, and walk away unchanged, unscathed. A true believer will demonstrate his genuine faith by his sacrificial love for those in need. And there's really no break here. A true believer will demonstrate his genuine faith by his sacrificial love for those in need. Today we will be talking about that a believer should not show favoritism. And I'm not even sure if I can adequately, without the Lord's help, adequately bring across how much a sin favoritism is, this idea of partiality. We sometimes chalk it up as a character flaw. Maybe even shyness in ourselves. I don't know. But it is a sin, and James wants to bring that across very, very surely and vividly today. Our outline today will be very simple, just 4 points. The command against favoritism that we will see in verse 1, he sets the tone. The example and motive of favoritism, which we will see in verses 2 through 4. The argument against favoritism in verses 5 through 9, and the law, and I'll say of bondage versus the law of liberty that we see in verses 10 through 13. The command against favoritism. Verse 1, my brethren, do not hold your faith in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. I'm going to tell you right off today, I am studying out of the New American Standard Version, which is not normally what I will study out of. I usually stay with the ESV. And the only reason I tell you that is because so that you know what I'm reading from. I was looking at the New American Standard Version. I switched it over in my iPad, and I never switched it back. So that's what we're getting today in my outline. My brethren, do not hold the faith your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. My brethren, again, it is so, so very important for us to not look over who James is speaking to. His beloved brethren, his fellow brothers and sisters in the faith. He does not let us forget this for a moment in the whole book. I believe that phrase, my brother and my beloved brethren, is used 15 times in these short five chapters. One commentator pointed out that he usually does this right before he's about to admonish them about something. My brethren. And he says, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Yes, he's admonishing us. John would say, hit him over the head with a 2x4. You know, copyright, John Stella. Do not hold the faith. That word there, hold, is to keep, to possess, literally or figuratively, to have hold of, to hold in one's hand. Well, what does that mean? When you look at this, the verse 1 here, this is his admonishment, this is his exhortation. What does it mean here? Do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Does it mean as you keep the faith in Jesus, don't show favoritism? Or having or possessing genuine faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, don't hold an attitude of favoritism? The two are incongruent with one another. Or sharing the good news of the gospel, your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, with some that you deem fit to hear, and then withholding or keeping or holding it back in your hand to those you don't? I've heard all of these suggested. And all three are in keeping with verse 1, or to the point of the exhortation. And all three are evil, though they're all kind of saying very similar things. They're all just a little bit different. But all three are very clear that they are evil. Whether you're holding your faith back and showing partiality to who you will share your faith with, whether it's just talking about holding your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, like keeping your faith, if it is done with an attitude of personal favoritism, it is evil. James would go on to say, it is evil. Well, let's kind of look at that. Favoritism, the word there in verse 1, a respect of persons over another, showing partiality, the practice of giving unfair preferential treatment to one person or a group at the expense of another. Does this sound biblical? Does it sound like it lines up with the character of that honorable name by which we have been called, like it says in verse 7? And actually, speaking of that name, let's look again. Do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. How quickly we read over those simple words, in our glorious Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus Christ, that perfectly complete name of our Lord, that honorable name, Lord, Sovereign, Master, Supreme in authority, speaks of deity and or Him as God. Jesus, the name given at birth, given among men, Savior. Jehovah saves, or Jehovah is salvation, speaks of his humanity. Christ, anointed Messiah. And I always think of Christ as speaking of his eternal sonship. The eternal Son of God, Christ, anointed our Messiah. In Acts 10, Peter, it says, Peter opens his mouth and says, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. Or he said, or in your translation, it might say, no respecter of persons. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. Partiality, favoritism, no respect of persons. Again, all synonyms of what we are talking about today. And they'll be used interchangeably. And it's exactly the same word in Acts as it is in our passage today in James. To not show favoritism. It is completely against God's character. The one who loved us, saved us. This great salvation. And again, nothing that we did in and of ourselves. It just makes no sense that we would show partiality in any of this. Because it's not because of me that I have anything that I have today in Christ. Our society and, you know, even in our churches today, because society has really crept into our churches, might say, well, wait a minute, Jeremy, if God is no respecter of men or he's truly, truly impartial, doesn't that mean that we should all be treated equally? All mankind treated equally? Whether Christian or Muslim or rich or poor, homosexual, heterosexual, pro-life, pro-choice, whatever. I mean, because it's all about love, right? Impartiality is all about love. And, well, you know, God looks at the heart and we're all generally good inside. I don't believe that, but you understand. Proverbs 24, in Proverbs 24, the writer of Proverbs says, he who says to the wicked, you are righteous, peoples will curse him, nations will abhor him, but those who rebuke the wicked will be a delight, and a good blessing will come upon them. Why did I read that? Well, note that it is actually the one who is partial that states that the wicked are righteous. Please try and follow me with this. It's the one who is partial that states that the wicked are righteous. In other words, they were honoring the wicked as righteous in light of temporary gain or popularity instead of calling out the sin in their lives for what it is. Does that happen today? Brothers and sisters, one of the aspects of divine, true divine impartiality or the doctrine of impartiality means that we call sin, sin, and that righteousness is righteousness, no matter who the person is, how rich or how famous, no matter what the circumstances they are in or we find ourselves in. In other words, we don't fold on the truth of God's word for the greater good, for personal gain, or to keep the peace. I mean, I know that wouldn't happen in the church today. I'm being sarcastic. Someone has said, impartiality in the Bible does not teach us that everyone should be treated equally. Instead, we learn that everyone is to be treated identically according to divine standard and divine principle. People today scream for social justice. I don't want social justice. I want divine justice. I don't want society judging me. I want the true judge to judge me. Well, let's look at James's example in verses 2 through 4. Example and motive of favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with gold ring and dress and fine and gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing fine clothes and say, "You sit here in a good place," and you say to the poor man, "You stand over there or sit down by my footstool." Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? For if a man comes into your assembly with gold ring, really honest, the word there is gold-ringed fingers. Back then, again, James is got to remember who James is specifically writing to. In the culture that they were in, they would wear gold rings to show status or how well-to-do they were. In fact, in my reading, I found that there was even places that you could rent gold rings. A man could rent gold rings to show a higher status, to show a higher class, to show that he is more well-off than he is. And I couldn't help but thinking of the contrast with what Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2:8. In other words, are gold rings the prerequisite of worship? Absolutely not. What does Paul say in 1 Timothy 2:8? Therefore, I want men in every place to pray, lifting what kind of hands? Holy hands, without wrath and dissension. Holy hands. Not gold-laden hands. But I do want to point out here, right here, James is not actually going after the rich or the poor. Maybe a little later we can see that, but it's really indirect. Who he's really talking to, he's dealing with the evil and the wickedness of the believer or the professing believer. In other words, how far this favoritism and partiality goes in his life depends on probably if he truly understands the grace of God in his life. In other words, was it wrong for the well-to-do, the rich man, to dress in fine clothes? No, not really. Clearly it wasn't wrong for the poor to just come in dirty clothes. I mean, that was all he had. Well, what does it say? He says, and you pay special attention. Who is the you? You pay special attention to, he's talking to the believer. You pay special attention to the man in fine clothing. You say, you sit here in a good place. You say, I mean, he keeps repeating, you. You say, stand over there. What is he saying here? You sit in a good place, a place of honor, a place of respect. You stand over here, away. Basically, the idea is you stand away from me and maybe my new rich guest. Or maybe he says, you sit next to my footstool. So not only is this snobbish believer in the story, not giving up his seat for a lowly man, but he isn't even willing to give up his footstool for the poor man to sit on. Let alone take care of his need, which we will talk about next week. When James talks about, our faith being real, putting hands to our faith. You know, someone comes in, I forget how it's worded, in tattered clothes or poor clothing. Do we just kind of pat them on the back and send them on his way? Or do we help? And again, all these passages are connected. Is our faith real? I mean, could you imagine the scenario here where we would push this poor man aside? Maybe in a place that he couldn't see or hear what's going on. I don't know. But clearly it wasn't a place of prominence or respect or honor. So again, you, the believer, showing partiality, showing the sin of partiality. And maybe some of you are thinking, well, James is being a little heavy-handed with this example, this illustration. I actually think this is exactly what was going on. Like, this would never happen in the church today, right? You know, and I hope not. And clearly, it would never happen in our church, right? But it is interesting to me how some of us sit in the same seats each week, right? We're creatures of habit. We sit in the same seats each week. And maybe get annoyed if we come in and someone's sitting in our seat, especially with this crazy seating arrangement of being, 6 foot apart. What's it really about? What is the what's your motive for being here? Because that's really what it boils down to. What is our motive here for being here? And you know, maybe it's not about your seat, okay? We'll move on from that. Maybe it's not about your seat. But what about who you are willing to engage with? Who are you willing to engage with? How about the stranger off the street? Can we at least admit our shortcomings in that? In our humanity, it's easier to go up to the man dressed nicely or the couple dressed nicely than it is maybe to the man that's not, or the couple that's not dressed as nice, or, you know, again, we our motives are so askew humanly. Our motives are just awful. I'm putting myself in this boat. I'm not judging you. I remember my Auntie Dars, who she used to bring a person to our family get-togethers when I was a boy. And some of you know my aunt, or she's passed away, long since passed. She was rough around the edges at times. But she was so real. And she would bring people, particularly this one person, And I say person because, to my shame, to this day, I don't know if it was a man or woman. Was it a woman? My mom's saying woman. Okay, so you know exactly who I'm talking about. Clearly homeless looking. And this wasn't the only time that she would bring poor, unloved, unwanted into her home to feed them and love them and care for them. And looking back, I would, to my shame, be frustrated about why this person had to be at our family reunion. Taking my time away from spending it with my favorite aunt or one of my favorite aunts. I have to keep it neutral because I have aunts in the room. I guess that's why my aunt's funeral was probably one of the biggest ones I've seen here at Grace Gospel Chapel. In other words, again, to my shame, it used to bother me when I was young that my aunt wasn't more vocal in her faith. And now the more I understand about God's word, her faith screams at me in admonishment of who she was and how she took care of people and loved them for who they were, not on the outside, but on the inside, God's creation. Do we get frustrated when someone comes in and messes up our family reunion? I hope not. I hope not, because then we have completely misunderstood why we're here. Matthew 27, 30 through 40 says, "Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' The king will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it for one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it for me.'" So I ask you, what is the real, or what is the major issue with what's going on here in James this morning? Where is the sin? Where is the evil motive? Look at verse 4. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? That word there, have you not made distinctions? Distinctions to separate, to discriminate, to prefer. Have you not made distinctions? Have you not become a judge? One who passes or arrogates or claims to himself judgment on anything. One who passes or claims for himself judgment on anything. In other words, in this situation, or in the situations that we talked about this morning, do you claim for yourself the ability or responsibility of judging who is worthy of honor and respect and who is not? And I alluded to it, of course, earlier, but maybe you don't see this in the gathering, but what about when it comes to sharing your faith? Again, the example that James gives here is just one example of favoritism or partiality. But let's get the rubber meeting the road here. What about in sharing your faith with others, those around you? Do you take the responsibility for yourself to say whether you should share this, the great news, the good news of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ to this person, but not this person? Maybe on the basis of outward appearance? We don't even almost have to ask, why is favoritism so evil? James in verse 4 uses the strongest word there for evil. It's vicious intent. It's vicious intent. You are basically, why is it so evil? You are basically putting yourself in the place of God, saying who should or who should not be honored, who should hear or not hear the word of truth, who should hear the gospel, the good news, or not. Remember what it said in verse 1? Don't hold your faith to yourself with favoritism. You don't get to choose. I mean, how perverted is that? And I say that, and I say, can you count on both hands how many times you've done that in your life? Or do you need your toes too, like me? Going on to the arguments against favoritism in verses 5 through 9. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. It is not the rich who oppress, I'm sorry, is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. He says, listen, my beloved brethren. Here comes another admonishment. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Brothers, it is God who chooses. Make no mistake, he is the judge. He is the one. And I love that he is an impartial judge. He's talking, so the argument against favoritism, argument number one, God chose the poor of this world. He chose the poor of this world. We're not talking about the spiritually poor because we're all spiritually poor, right? He's talking about physically poor. The scripture is full, absolutely riddled with, and we just don't have time this morning to go over it. The scripture is riddled with God's provision and goodness to the poor, warnings against harsh treatment for the poor. Even in James, later in James, it talks about holding back the wages of the poor. In the same vein, the gospel always has flourished in poor areas. Those that already show their dependence on God for their physical needs seem to find it easy to show their dependence on God for their spiritual needs. Again, this is stereotypical. This is not the law. And likewise, it seems in the scripture makes it clear that the one who depends on his wealth will find it hard to humble himself and show dependence on the one who gave him that great wealth. Do you see that in our country today? As much as we can look and see the gospel flourishing in suffering countries, in poor countries, in plagued countries, we also see the exact opposite in countries that are in need of nothing. I mean, we need something, but I'm talking about in human standards. We have everything. It's a curse to us. We're one of the wealthiest nations in the world. It's a curse to us because we rely on our wealth. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? To be rich in faith. 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 29 says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." He's chosen them not only to be rich in faith, but to be heirs of his kingdom. Do you remember that verse? I think Dave had it in James 1:9. "Brother, but the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position." Yes, you may be poor on earth, but as a believer, you're among the richest of all. You are, it says, this boggles my mind, co-heirs with Christ. Stop and think about that for a while and meditate on it. That you are a co-heir with Christ. And your standing, your position is in Christ. It goes on to say, "But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into the court?" So again, you have dishonored. You, note to the you, brothers, you have dishonored. Not the rich, but you have dishonored. Argument number two is it not the rich who oppress? That word there is to tyrannize. To tyrannize, utterly tyrannize you and personally drag you into court. So why would you show them favor? Why? Why would you show them favor? Well, again, humanly speaking, the thought of temporary gain, right? That you get on their good side, that they could do something for you. It is so, the favor, it's such a selfish, selfish mentality. I mean, we see this today, that the rich get richer. And we look at it as, oh man, like, you know, our society is trying to make things, level things out and take from the rich. You know, it's like, you know what? Let the rich have it. Please, let them have it. It isn't doing anything for them. But it just seems like the rich have the money, and with money comes power. It seems like they have a louder voice today. Not necessarily a truthful or a helpful voice. In other words, I don't know why. I mean, Bill Gates is probably one of the richest men in our country, I would think. I don't know. I don't keep up with these things. But I don't know why he has anything to do with vaccines and all that stuff. I mean, he's not a doctor, but he has a voice in that area. Okay? Why should we look at it every day? Why should Hollywood stars, these rich Hollywood stars, have a greater voice in media and in politics? I mean, if you think about it, it's absurd. These are people that have literally made a profession out of getting good at wearing other, you know, wearing many faces, being led by their emotions. Again, we look at professional athletes, and I'm getting to a point here, the professional athletes. Why do I care what someone that can get how many touchdowns in a season tells me to disregard of the Constitution? They might not even be able to spell it. But why do I care? Again, they're rich, they're powerful, they have a loud voice, money talks. It kind of goes on with this next one. Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? Argument number three, blaspheming the fair and honorable name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, to speak evil of. These are the same people. I just listed a bunch of people that the only reason they have a voice is because they're wealthy. It's not because they're particularly smart. There's not, you know, but because they're wealthy. What I find it very interesting, though, is that we fall into this little trap of when we see a famous athlete, you know, kneel down in the end zone and put his finger up to Christ, and we're like, oh, is he a Christian? Like, we're getting excited, not because we're excited that one more sheep is the Lord's. But we're excited that, oh man, someone of great position and, you know, knows the Lord. Or do you remember back in the day when, I think it was The Passion of the Christ with Mel Gibson or whatever, and it was like every Christian radio station had Mel Gibson on their radio station, and he's saying how he's a Christian and all this stuff. And I'm like thinking to myself, what? Like, have I missed something? And everyone was so on board and so excited. And it's like the next three movies he came out, it was like cursing God's name, using every word in the book. You know, clearly not a regenerate soul. Why do we fall into the trap of getting excited? These are the same people that blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called. Again, by which you have been called, James is speaking of the call to saving faith and our identity in the name, that precious name, that glorious name, that honorable name, Jesus Christ our Lord. I'm actually going to stop there. We'll finish up on Wednesday night. But brothers and sisters, I encourage you to read this out. To read this passage out, because, again, even when I got this passage, I was like, ugh. I was like, I was supposed to actually have the passage after this. And faith without works is dead. I'm like, oh yeah, I can dig my teeth into that. And I see this passage, and I'm like, really? Like, and I got to tell you, the Lord broke me on this passage. This is not a character flaw in your life. This is a sin. We need to, if you find yourself partial in any of this, you need to repent of it. If you are finding yourself living a life of partiality or favoritism, as James would exhort us, you need to check if your faith is genuine. This is important. I think this is important for our church to move forward. This is our motive. Are they evil? What are we here for? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word and what it brings to our lives, Lord. We thank you for its conviction and its direction in our lives, Lord. We thank you for, Lord, how it leads, guides, and directs us, Lord, and that it's so relevant to where we are at even today. And Lord, we just pray, Father, that you would just continually break our hearts with the things that we need broken down in our lives, these sins, Lord. This is just one of many that James will talk to us about, Lord, and exhort us about and admonish us about. Lord, we just, again, we thank you for its work in our lives. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that just for this great salvation, Lord. And Lord, we confess whether we mean to or not, we confess that we hold this faith sometime with favoritism. Lord, I pray that it wouldn't be so here, and I pray that if it is, that we would confess it and that we would just look to you for guidance in this. And Lord, help us to love one another. Help us to remember the grace that was given to us. Help us to remember the position that we have in you. And it's in your precious, it's in your honorable, worthy name that we do pray these things this morning. Amen.